Testament book of Philippians, Philippians chapter number 2, Philippians chapter number 2. Read a couple of verses there in Philippians chapter number 2 in just a moment or two. If you really think about it, most people have three names. They have a first name, they have a middle name, and then they have a last name. Some people have more than just a first name, a middle name, and a last name. I'm thinking about the future King of England. His name is William Arthur Philip Lewis Montauban Windsor. What a name that is, amen. How would you like to write that out when you sign your paycheck, amen? Or some not only have more, some people have less, such as this lady from Wichita, Kansas. Her name is Lai O. Or how about this lady from Trenton, New Jersey? Her name is Sue, S-U-O. You know what? I think I'll just stick with David and Michael Carroll. David and Michael are biblical names, and they're easy to spell. I'm just going to stick with that, amen? I think that would be a real blessing. But there's no doubt that Jesus Christ has the most names of anyone that has ever lived in all the world. I found a list of hundreds of names for Jesus Christ. He truly is, and the title of this message is A Man with Many Names. Today we're going to explore two more well-known names of Jesus Christ, and yet one lesser-known name, but yet very insightful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stand this morning for the reading of God's Word. We'll read in Philippians chapter number 2, verses 9 through 11. Then we'll pray as we continue in our study of Jesus, a name above all names, as we think on this thought, the man with many names, the man with many names. Let's read. The Bible said in Philippians 2, beginning in verse number 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, Father. We're so thankful that we are well enough to be here this morning, and our hearts and our thoughts and our prayers go out to those who are not feeling as well as we are, Father, and have chosen to stay home, Father. And I pray for them, Lord, that you would raise them off their sick bed very soon. Lord, let them know as we pray for them right now that we care for them, we love them, we miss them being here. And Father, I pray that very soon they'll be back with us once again. Father, as we look at this thought today, Father, perhaps, Father, there'll be someone here who doesn't know Christ as their own personal Savior. That, Father, this might be the morning when the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sinfulness and the righteousness that's only found in and through Jesus Christ, the name above all names. And, Father, this might be the morning they repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Father, for those who do know Christ as their Savior, Father, help us to understand that there's some two familiar names, and one name, Father, that's perhaps not as familiar, but very important for us to understand this morning. As we apply these truths to our life, Father, that we be made to be more like Christ, and we love him even more than the day, than the moment that we walked in this building this morning. So, Father, we ask that you be with those working in the nursery and other ministries at this time. Watch over them, Father. We're so thankful for them. So, Lord, we pray and ask these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and powerful name, I pray. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. I think the most familiar name that we need to look at is for Jesus Christ is simply this. It's the Word of God. The Word of God. Among all the New Testament writers, only the Apostle John refers to Jesus Christ, refers to our Savior by this name. In fact, he uses this name for Jesus Christ not only throughout the Gospels, but he uses it in the epistles and even in the book of Revelation. And if you were to ask me this, I would probably say this, that at least in my personal opinion, that I believe it's probably his most favorite name for the Savior. But have you ever wondered why that might be? Ever thought about that? Why is John the only one that refers to Jesus Christ, our Savior, as the Word of God? Perhaps you haven't thought about that. Let me suggest to you a reason that I think that it might be. I think the reason is simply this. I think that God wanted us to understand that when our Heavenly Father wished to express himself, he does through his Son, Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. When a person expresses himself with words, without words, no communication takes place. Let me just give an example. I know we have sign language. I know there's body language and there's facial expressions. But setting all that aside, basically, unless a person expresses themselves with words, there's no communication that's going to be effectively take place. And this also applies to God communicating with his creation. You know, our Father would have been beyond human understanding without his Son. It's a matter of fact, it's in Jesus that God made a way to express himself to you and I. You see, Jesus is that vehicle of communication between himself and you and I. We find that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Paul writes and said, God, who in sundry times and in divers manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But then he continues in verse number 2 and says this, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, that when we see the Word of God, we see the Word of God in history. We see the Word of God in history. I love John chapter number 1, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. John 1 and verse number 1, the Bible says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we jump down to verse number 11. The Bible said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Then I'm reminded of Paul writing to the church of Galatia in chapter 4 and verse number 4. He said these wonderful words, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, according to the prophecy in Daniel chapter number 9. You see, we need to understand this morning that he left the realm of eternity to enter the realm of time. And by using this name, the Word of God, John really reveals that God has spoken to us in a very understandable way. He's capable of being understood. He's intelligible, and it's conceivable even to our finite mind when God speaks to our hearts. You see, John, he never changes his mind on this matter. Years later, when he was writing his epistles, he said this in 1 John chapter number 1. In verse number 1, he said this, that which from the beginning, which we have heard. And then in verse number 3, he tags on this, declare we unto you. That phrase, from the beginning, expresses both time and expresses history. We can think of it like this. It's a starting place. And John believed literally that when he listened to Jesus, he heard the voice of God himself. And so Jesus is the expressed eloquence and wisdom of Almighty God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3 bears this out. The Bible said, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the power of his word, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. You see, the word of God in history expresses God to a man. But not only do we see the word of God in history, but notice something else. We find the Word of God in heaven. We've already read Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3. I'll just refresh that verse for you. The Bible said, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But then in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, we get a little bit more clarification on what's taking place in heaven. The Bible says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him or through Jesus Christ. And then it adds this, seeing that he ever liveth to make an intercession for them. You see, when Jesus returned back to the Father and when he ascended back to the Father in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 9, the Word of God expressed himself differently. Previously, he expressed God to man in history, but now we find he expresses himself to God in heaven. He expresses man to God up in heaven. And he would express our human needs. He would express our desires to the Father in eternity. Listen, he's sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high. And what is he doing there? Seeing that he ever liveth to make an intercession for them. For who's them? Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I get excited about that, knowing that our Savior makes intercession on behalf of us to the Father himself. That word intercession literally means this. It means the action of someone pleading on behalf of someone else. And just as he represented God on earth to men, now we find something different. Now we find that Jesus represents men to his Father up in heaven. And we think about the life of Jesus. He was a great prophet on earth to men. But now, guess what? He's more than a prophet. He's our great high priest for men to God up in heaven. And just as God's word to us on earth, he now becomes our word to God in heaven. Somebody say, glory, hallelujah. Thank God that he sits on the right hand of our Father, making that intercession for you and I. You see, why is that so important? This is why it's so important. Because so many times in our life, we struggle. We don't know really what to say. We don't know how to say it. We don't know what to pray to God. But the risen Savior, guess what? He's our spokesman before the throne of God. And he ever liveth to make an intercession for you and I. Well, we see the Word of God in history express God to man. And then we found the Word of God in heaven expresses man to God. But then notice thirdly, the Word of God and the hereafter. Take your Bibles, keep your fingers in Philippians, but turn back to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation should be pretty easy to find. Revelation chapter number 19. And let's look at verses 11 through verse number 13. Revelation 19, verses 11 through verse number 13. We see that the Word of God is also in the hereafter. Notice what the Bible says in Revelation 19, verses 11 through verse number 13. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called, can you say it with me out loud, the Word of God. You see, John used many superlatives for Christ in the book of Revelation. He used the example one we already just read. He uses the superlative faithful and true. He also uses these words, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In case you're not sure what a superlative is, it's a grammatical term that signifies the highest degree of comparison. Literally, it usually means this, the best or the greatest or the brightest or the most important thing. But to John, guess what? He would always be called the Word of God. Well, not only do we find another name of Christ is the Word of God, but notice, secondly, he's also called this, the Lamb of God. You see, John the Apostle called Jesus the Word of God. But John the Baptist, he was the one who called Jesus the Lamb of God. And I think this is the most beloved term we have of our Savior. And it's beloved and it's meaningful, at least to this pastor, because it speaks of his redemption. And see, Jesus being the Lamb of God speaks, number one, of sacrifice. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, we find these words, and this is John the Baptist. Then the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. You see, it was no surprise to the disciples that were gathered around John the Baptist that day. They probably exactly understood what he meant by referring to Jesus Christ as being the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You see, being good Jewish people, all their lives they had seen the blood. They had seen the sacrifice of the lambs that were offered on the altar in the temple. And all their lives they heard the sorrowful cries of those helpless creatures as their throats were slit and the blood was caught and they died in their place. So all the time they were understanding that was their sin bearers and their substitute for their sins. But thank God in 1 Peter 1, in verses 18 and 19, we find these words. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by traditions from your father. But notice verse 19, but with the precious blood of Jesus, of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, here's the truth. Jesus is the Lamb of God. In that, he is our substitute. He took on our sin debt on the cross of Calvary in order that you and I might be saved. He is the Lamb of God. He is our substitute. Let me ask you this question. Have you received that substitute for your sin? Have you trusted in that Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world in order that you might be saved? Well, Jesus being the Lamb of God now also speaks of him being a substitute, but notice number two. It speaks of sustenance as well. Sustenance. You see, John the Baptist's disciples not only knew that those lambs were a substitute for their own sin, but they also understood that the lamb would go to the priest for sustenance. You see, after sometimes the sacrifices were made, that the priests were allowed to take a portion of those sacrifices in order to feed their family and the temple workers. Jesus' sacrifice was linked to the Passover lamb at the Last Supper when Jesus said this in John 6 and verse 55, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." And just to make sure there was no misunderstanding, he added this in John 6 and verse 33. He said, "It's the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." You see, the Lamb of God is and will always continue to be the source of our spiritual sustenance in eternity. John writes in Revelation 7 and verse 17, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water." You see, here's the truth we need to understand. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, that he is our substitute. He is our sustenance. And if what John the Apostle, he's the one that called him the Word of God. It was John the Baptist who called Jesus the Lamb of God. But then I want you to notice, thirdly, it was the demon-possessed man that called Jesus the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. As a matter of fact, if you were to study this passage of Scripture, you'll find this, that it really wasn't the man that called Jesus the Holy One of God. It was the demons that possessed this man that called the Savior the Holy One of God. I want you to take your Bible and turn over to the book of Mark, chapter number 1. Mark, chapter number 1. And let's look in verses 21 through verse number 28 as we read down through this passage to give us a greater understanding of where we're at today. So we find that the third name for Jesus that's very significant but often overlooked is this title, the Holy One of God. Let's look at Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse number 21, and we'll read all the way down through verse number 28. The Bible says, "And they came into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished in his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art." Notice the wording, "the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For what authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him?" And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the regions around about Galilee. So we see in this name, we see first of all, a significant testimony. A significant testimony. You say, what is a testimony? A testimony is a proof. It supported a fact or a claim. Just like this demon had a significant testimony, we understand this, that you and I have a significant testimony as well. You see, we have a testimony of what Jesus Christ has done in our life. And our testimony ought to support the fact or the claim that we've received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And I think part of the problem today in many churches today is we have too many people whose testimony does not match the fact or the claim that they have been saved, they have been born again. And they're living the way of the world, the flesh and the devil, and people look at them and they try to mention about Christ, to mention about Jesus Christ, and you need to be saved, and they're turned away, they're rebuffed, and they're rebuked because we find their testimony doesn't match the fact or the claim of their salvation experience. You see, Jesus had a habit to be in his place on the Sabbath. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. The Bible said, and he came to Nazareth when he had been where he had been brought up. And his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So think about this now. As busy as Jesus was with ministry, with healing and teaching and doing all that he was doing, discipling his disciples, we find this, that he still made sure that he always was doing the will of the Father. In John 8 and verse 29, he testifies to this fact. And he said, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. And notice what he said, for I do always the things that please him. So his testimony was that he was pleasing to the Father. He was doing the will of the Father. And understand this, if Jesus considered it to be important to be in the house of God on the Lord's Day, I wonder why shouldn't we think it just to be just as important. In verse number 21, it tells us in Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, and they went into Capernaum, and straight away, notice, on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue. So we could say this, when he went into Hampton, immediately he went into the church on the Lord's day, and there he began to teach, if you make application in our life today. So Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach the Bible. You know, I thought about this. He's not the only one that immediately went into the synagogue. Remember when the Apostle Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9? In verse number 20, it tells us that immediately he went to the church. He went into the church after his conversion. Boy, that tells you something. You know, I often think about people who say they trusted in Christ and never attend the house of God. I have to wonder about that. That wasn't Jesus' modus operandi. It wasn't Paul's. He said immediately after he got saved, he went into the house of the Lord. That word straight away suggests this idea. He went immediately, without any loss of time. He went without delay into the synagogue. And I'm showing you all this morning because we need to emphasize what God emphasizes. And God places a great importance on regular and faithful church attendance. A couple of things make what the demon-possessed man said very significant to us. First of all, his testimony of Jesus being the Holy One of God. That's what makes his testimony significant. Listen, that had to come from someone who would have known that. Listen, we can testify about a lot of different things, and sometimes you can fool some of the people some of the time. Other times you can't fool any of the people any of the time. But listen, this testimony that it was the Holy One of God had to come from someone or something that would have absolutely known that. Those demons would have had that information. That's who Jesus was. I'm reminded, if you think back to the book of Job in chapter 1 and verse number 6, the Bible says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Because Satan was a high archangel before his fall, we understand this, that Satan knew and Satan understood that Christ was the Holy One of God. And because he knew it, there's no doubt that these demons knew it as well. There's no doubt they were aware of what happens in this unseen realm of the spiritual world. Don't forget, secondly, that the demons specifically identified Jesus as this title, the Holy One of God. And just to make sure there was no doubt who this Holy One of God was, they identified this Holy One, get it now, as Jesus of Nazareth. Just to make sure there was no confusion, just to make sure there was no mistake on who this Holy One of God was, they specified Jesus of Nazareth. Not only in the name Holy One do we see a significant testimony, but I think there's a sustained testimony as well. I think this shocking testimony from these evil spirits was not a once-in-a-lifetime experience. It wasn't a once-and-done thing and it was over with, but it was a continual testimony throughout the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 8, in verses 28 and verse number 29, the Bible says this, "And when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tomb, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by the way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Then in Mark 3 and verse number 11, "And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, Thou art the Son of God." And then in Luke 4 and verse 41, "And the devils came out, and the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." You see, while religious men and Jewish men criticized him, while they doubted him and even blasphemed the Savior, guess what? The evil spirits never doubted the deity of Jesus of Nazareth. On one occasion, I call them religionist exorcists or extortionists, so to speak. They were the sons of Sceva. In Acts chapter number 19, the Bible said they came and tried to cast out some demons. And notice what the Bible says about these sons of Sceva. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 15, "The evil spirits answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and the fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." It seems to me that the evil spirits were smarter than most of the men that were gathered there that day. They said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" In this name, we see a significant and a sustained name. But then notice we see a sad testimony. So the truth is, the demons did recognize the deity of Jesus Christ. But listen, there was no hope for them and salvation for them. You see, I think about this, that there's no words that can describe the tragedy of being eternally banished from the presence and the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And their decision years ago when they rebelled against their Creator was irrevocable, and they knew it. They knew there was no hope for them. But that doesn't have to be for you today. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, I wonder, would you come to the Holy One of God? Would you come and repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? I like 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And as we close this message, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ, being the Word of God, is important because you and I need to listen to Him. In Matthew 17 and verse 5, we find these words. While He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed Him. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." I wonder if you're listening to the voice of the Word of God today. Or maybe you're like those who the Bible said are stiff-necked. The Bible uses the term dull of hearing. You're rejecting the Word of God today. Jesus, being the Lamb of God, is important because we need to receive Him as our substitute. You see, He died in your place on the cross in order that you might be able to spend an eternity with Him in heaven. 1 Peter 1:19 tells us this, "But with the precious blood of Jesus, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us." Jesus Christ has made sin on the cross of Calvary for us. And it continues on, "Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Yeah. Boy, that's a deal for us, but not a very good deal for our Savior who loved us. And Jesus, as the Holy One of God, is significant because now we can live with the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God that indwells each and every believer at the moment of their salvation. And we can lead a sanctified life suitable for the purposes that He's called you and I for. Well, how about this? Jesus, a name above all names. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus, a name above all names. Do you see His name just like that today? Let's pray.